You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now in this, your word, help us to see you. Help us to see great and wonderful things in your word, but nothing more wonderful than your son. We pray and ask this in his name. Amen. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but 15 days ago, something pretty phenomenal has happened in our world, and it might not be what you expect. You see, 15 days ago, the Avengers Infinity War came out in theaters, and for those of you guys who are comic book geeks like me, you were waiting for this day for quite a while, and it was phenomenal. So phenomenal, in fact, that in 15 short days, it has already grossed over $1.2 billion. Fastest movie to ever do that, of all time. It's funny because James Cameron, another really kind of serious and heavyweight director, has said he really hopes people start getting superhero fatigue, because it just seems like whenever a new superhero movie comes out, it just can't help but do well. It just goes gangbusters, and he's getting a little tired of it because he has two movies that are supposed to be in the top 10 most grossing high movies of all time. Personally, I think he's just getting threatened, but he really wants Marvel, the company that's producing all these characters in these movies, to fail. And yet, they seem to be unstoppable. There's something about them that even their name, Marvel, says something. Jesus uses that same word here, and it means the same thing that Marvel even wants to kind of capitalize on, that when we marvel at something, it means that we find it so wonderful and astonishing, something that just captivates our attention, something that makes us shell out money, something that makes us on a Friday, by the time the weekend is over, not ask, have you seen it yet, but the question is, how many times have you seen this movie? Marvel, the company, is capitalizing on something that we as human beings, as creatures of this earth, have hardwired into our system, that we are meant to be astonished by something. We are made and designed to wonder, to be filled with amazement. This is actually what we mean when we say that we were made to worship. We were made to be filled with such awesome, wonder-filled experience of something or someone greater than ourselves. And this is actually happening here in John chapter 5. It's starting to happen. And there are some who either are with it or those who are starting to align themselves against it. And Jesus is saying, be careful. He's threatening in some senses the political and the religious order of his day, life as they knew it. He's coming in and he's establishing himself as a beachhead and a threat to the normal ways of understanding the world and God and our relationship within it. This passage begs the question, what actually makes you marvel? What makes you to be filled with astonishment? Is it great CGI and characters you grew up with battling to save the universe? Or is it something else? You see, this is important for us. It's important for us to know just as people, because what Jesus is talking about here is not tame or comfortable in any sense of the word. We like the stories of Jesus healing people. And then right on the heels of that, we hear that there are some who want to kill him for it. Whatever Jesus does in his miracles, whatever Jesus does in healing, whatever Jesus does in restoring, whatever Jesus does in teaching about himself, it should not ever produce a tame response. It shouldn't be falling on our ears and our hearts as being just something neutral. Whatever Jesus is saying here in John chapter 5, it can't be that life can go on just as it always had. It has to mean that he is coming in to disrupt and make uncomfortable the ways that we've lived and understood God. And this isn't meant to be scary, but it is meant to be freeing, to liberate us from our misconceptions of God, who he is and what he's up to. This is why we here at Christ Church, we say we really only have one core value. If you want to know what it is, it's the gospel. It's because we believe that it's Jesus and Jesus alone, the real Jesus who changes everything, Everything else is just how that falls out. And this is what Jesus is doing here. In fact, what I want to do before we get into the sermon is I want to give you both an encouragement and maybe a warning as we approach this passage. The encouragement is this. I want you to feel the freedom and permission to marvel at Jesus. I want you to see Jesus afresh and anew today. I want there to be something about Jesus that captivates your attention, that motivates your affections, and that directs everything in your life from this point on. Give yourself permission to do that. But the warning is this. Don't just sit here trying to figure out how you can apply Jesus to your life. Don't just sit under this passage, whether it's me preaching or anyone else preaching, or you go back and you read it yourself and try and figure out, how can I fit Jesus into my life? How can I manage things so that Jesus becomes a part of my daily, weekly, monthly routines and rhythms? Don't just try and fit Jesus into, how can Jesus help me reach my goal and destination for a better, perfect, best life now? That's not what Jesus has come to do. That's not what he says here. When he says that this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, it's because, John tells us two reasons. It's because he was breaking the Sabbath and encouraging others to do the same. And what we heard a couple of weeks ago from our friend Justin Smith, who preached a great passage and message on this, said when Jesus comes, he is the fulfillment of all of the Sabbath hopes. That everything God's people had built into this thing called the Sabbath, what was considered an Old Testament sign of the covenant, how you could know who was part of the people of God or not, was really one of two things. It was, were you circumcised, and that applied only to males, thank God, or it was you observed the Sabbath. Those were the two things that you could tell who belongs to the people of God or not. And what Jesus does is he says, listen, I'm reorienting all that around myself. It's not about what you do or don't do on a particular day of the week. It's what you do with me, he says. And Jesus says that's one of the reasons why there were some who wanted to kill him. But the other reason is this. It's because by doing that, he was making himself equal with God. The only one who could break the Sabbath restriction was the one who created it. And Jesus himself says in that great passage from a couple weeks ago, listen, the Father's been working ever since. The rest he took was not because he was tired and needed to rejuvenate his energy. It was because his work was complete. And he was satisfied. He could actually rest and delight in it. And Jesus says, now that fulfillment has come again with him. If that's the warning Jesus gives us, is not to just try and play with Jesus and manage him into our life, but to let him be the one he says he is. I think we see how he teases this out for us in three ways through the rest of this passage. Three things I want us to notice in these 11 verses. And man, I can't get this cord to cooperate with me today. It's going to bug me. Three things that are set apart as you read it by this refrain, truly, truly, which is Jesus' way of saying, hey, y'all, listen up. Pay attention. This is important. First is this, the reality of who Jesus is in verses 19 through 23. Next is the warning that Jesus gives in 25 through 29, and then the promise Jesus gives in verse 24. Let's look at the first thing, the reality of who Jesus is. In these four verses, verses 19 through 23, what Jesus is saying here is this, the reality is that with Jesus, he is deity without rivalry. He is the one who comes. He's not just on par with God, but he is in fact himself God. And he teases this out in these four verses that might be hard for us to understand, but let's not get bogged down in the metaphysics of it. Let's listen to what Jesus actually says here. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, pay attention. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And that's Jesus' way of telling those who want to kill him because of what he did in healing the Sabbath to say, listen, I'm only doing what I see God himself doing. Now, that would have been enough to land him charges of blasphemy. Because what he is doing in that statement is saying, listen, I have not ascended up to the level of deity and Godhead. I am actually in an eternal relationship with the one who is the Father. In other words, before anything was, I am. That's what Jesus is saying. There is a relationship that he has with God that is unrivaled by anybody else. And this was a threat to the establishment of his day. Because anyone who claimed to be of God or from God or with God would have gone against the very thing God's people had known. The very heart of their religion was called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was what every head of a household was to teach their family growing up. It was their version of a catechism, how you trained and raised up kids and what they are to know. And it always starts off like this. Behold, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, when all the nations of the world around them were worshiping multiple gods with 1,000 different faces, 1,000 different forms, they looked like different things. Sometimes they would war against each other. God's people held to this one thing that said there was only one God, the true God, the living God, the creator God. And that was good and right and true. And when Jesus comes on the scene, what we mean by this one God, it's a little bit more detail. And it's a little bit harder for us to get our heads around. But Jesus is saying here, listen, I'm only doing what I see my Father doing in a way that's different than God's people responding to the fatherly love of God for them. In other words, Jesus sees something in the interiority of God himself that is off limits to everyone else. He says this, verse 20. Verse 19, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I'm only doing what my dad is showing me, he says. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. In this verse, I think we get an answer to why Jesus, when he goes to the pool, he only heals one man instead of all the rest who are lame and crippled and hurting and waiting for the waters of the pool to get stirred up so they could be healed. There was something, I don't know if you felt this way, but when we heard or read that story, we talked about it in our community group afterwards, that why did Jesus only heal the one and not the rest? And the answer is, we don't know. But I can tell you what, it really meant a big deal for that one guy. It's almost cruel to say it doesn't matter about the rest, but it certainly mattered for the one. And what Jesus, I think, here is saying is, listen, there was something that the Father was showing me in healing this one man that I needed to do. And I needed the rest of you all to see too. I'm only doing this because this is what my Father, who has been working from the very beginning, is up to. He's redeeming, restoring, and renewing all things. And it happened to be a very particular moment for this one man. And Jesus is saying, it's right for me to do that. The Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Jesus is essentially saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Listen, we're technically into three signs. The Gospel of John is from chapters 2 through 11 is organized around seven signs that Jesus does to prove or establish his identity and his purpose and his mission. This is the third one. He's already turned water into wine. What's the other one? He's already healed an official son. He's healed a lame man who's been blind, who's been lame for 38 years and couldn't walk. He's doing all this, and Jesus is saying, this is just beginning. You haven't seen anything yet. Greater works than these the Father is going to show you, he says. And just what is this greater work? Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. If it was chargeable before, it's unmistakable now. What Jesus is there saying is, listen, what could only be ascribed to God the Father, the work of literally bringing out of death and into life, is something that he himself is doing too. Listen, here's why I want to encourage us not to get bogged down into the metaphysics of the Trinity, but we have to understand something about what Christ is revealing here. about the Trinity. And maybe for those of you who are new to church or exploring Christianity and you don't really understand some of these things we're talking about, let me try and explain what the Trinity is. It's a way the church has historically tried to understand and make sense of all the things we know about God from Scripture. It's how do you take what was revealed in the Old Testament with what Jesus claims in the New? What do you do with the plain teaching of Scripture that seems to contradict itself at certain points and places? And what the church has historically found, and I think is accurate and good, is that God is one and he's complex. If you had to reduce it just to the bottom common denominator, start where I start with all things. My basic theology and philosophy on life is God is God and I am not. Which means there is going to be a lid of my understanding. There's going to be a ceiling the top of my head hits where I will not be able to skip over and get a full comprehensive view of things. Listen, we don't even know that much about our own planet, let alone our universe, let alone our own hearts and minds. And if we claim to believe that there is one who is before all things, who is the unmade maker, the uncreated creator, one who we would rightfully call God, it would only make sense that there are going to be some things I don't fully comprehend and know. So we take what he has revealed to us, that he's one God, and yet Jesus is here saying, I'm doing the same things my Father's doing because I'm with my Father. I'm not just on his side. I'm literally part of him. This is what the Trinity, that word means. It comes down to this. It means a unity of three distinct persons who are of one essence. Substance, but that just sounds like ooze and weird. But this is how the church fathers, the ancient church, the historic church had to grapple with this. There's one God in three persons, not three different modalities, not three different faces, but three actual persons. In other words, they were distinct, each one. They were unique. The Father wasn't the Son wasn't the Father, and the Holy Spirit wasn't the Father or the Son. And yet, all three are God. All three enter into the picture of God's redemption of all things at different ways. Not because they're different deities, but because they have different roles and parts that they are playing together. They're like a dance partner of three. Each one holding each other's hand and moving in step with one another to accomplish something that can only bring him glory and us joy. And listen, if we start to get language that fully comprehends that, I think we've missed the point. What Jesus wants us to get here is that God is working. The Father is working. And how is he working? If the greatest hope of God's people was that God the Father, the one from all time, eternity past, is arranging life to such a degree that sin is overcome, glory is given to him, joy is coming to man, and there is flourishing for all, to the ends of the earth. If that is what the Father has arranged, Jesus is here saying, I, the Son, am accomplishing that. And what we'll see later on as we get through John is the Spirit comes to apply all that to our hearts. This is a picture of salvation. If we want to understand the character and nature of God, we have to look at what is it that he actually does. What do we learn about him from his actions, his behaviors? How he expresses himself and reveals himself to us. And what Jesus is here saying is, if you want to know the Father, look to the Son. Because he and I are one. He even goes so far as to say, the Father, verse 22, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Listen, if you ever hear someone say, I like the God of the New Testament in Jesus, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament, that is a false dichotomy. That is not true. And what Jesus himself is here saying is, listen, don't do that. Don't split me and my Father. Because what the Father has been doing, he is now commissioning and letting me do to accomplish his purpose. Why? Judgment has been given over to the Son. There's some people who say that because they think Jesus is nice, that he's soft, and the God of the Old Testament is harsh. And Jesus is here saying, don't you understand? What you see in the God of the Old Testament, he's given me all that authority. He's given me all that power. He's given me all that was rightfully his. Judgment has been given over, not from the mean God of the Old Testament to the nice God who overpowers him in the new, but judgment has been handed over from the Father to the Son. And this is what Jesus is wanting us to get. We have to understand Jesus. We have to see him for who he is, not what we want him to be or would like him to be, or we've heard he is from others who mean well but miss something completely fundamental to the person of Jesus. All this, he says in verse 23. Why has the Father given all judgment to the Son? It's so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Listen, when we talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they're distinct, we also see that they are interdependent. They are working together. They're not in opposition or in conflict. They're in lockstep. They're in cahoots. They're of one mind, with unity. That's what communion actually means, with union. And they're doing all that they do together. Together with and yet distinct from each other is a way to understand how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to each other. And do you know that that is actually what man was originally created to reflect? That man, God says in Genesis 1, at the end, in chapter 2, he reiterates, man was made in the image and likeness of God, meaning he was to be distinct and yet in relationship with God. But because he was a creature, he couldn't be like the Creator. There was a distinction, and yet they were meant to be in communion with one another as Creator and creature together. And do you know that when man, Adam, was by himself, God said it's not good that man should be alone because he needs someone else to come alongside him and help fill out this picture? Because just as we exist as one God in three persons, I can't have one man reflect me perfectly without some help. Do you know why? That's why the church matters. This isn't just a lecture hall to learn stuff. This is the people of God being the people of God. There's something I don't get from God unless you're here. And there's something you don't get about God unless I'm here. That there's something about the relationship, the webbing together of human life that reflects God's image and likeness. It's because we were made to be distinct and yet in unity with God himself. Do you know that's what Satan, the serpent, in Genesis 3 attacks fundamentally? Is that right there? He tells man in the garden, listen, you can have your distinctness and you can still be like God, but you can do it by being independent of him. You can do it by being autonomous, by going on your own and taking matters into your own hands. You don't have to live in trust and dependence upon him anymore. And ever since then, we have bought the lie that says the apex of human dignity is found in complete autonomy, in independence. Listen, I love that we live in the freest country in the world, but the Declaration of Independence could be just as enslaving as any other document. When we take that to mean we can live any way we want and have no one tell us otherwise. The goal of humanity, where we find dignity, is not in being independent entities with identities all our own. It's when we can be distinct and yet interdependent with others, primarily God. And Jesus is here saying, that's who I am. I'm here distinct from the Father, but I'm with him. This is what Jesus is doing. And so what are just some implications from this first point? I think it's pretty clear that we have to answer the question of what do we do with Jesus? If Jesus is doing all that he does because it says it's in my relationship with the Father of all things that I do what I do, we have to come to some point of reckoning our lives with who Jesus actually is. Is Jesus, in other words, someone who's good and useful to you? Or is he actually one who is equal with the Father and as such, by right, is Lord of all? Listen, you can sit here and you can say that you don't believe Jesus was God, but that he was a good person, moral example, great teacher, someone to emulate, look up to, and reflect some things about his life. You can do that. You can believe that. You just can't believe that Jesus tells you you can do that with him. You can't say that that's what Jesus gives me the options to believe about himself. You can believe it, it's just Jesus doesn't give you that permission. C.S. Lewis summed it up this way, and I love it. He said this, he says, listen, if you dare to say that Jesus was just a good moral example, you can do that, just don't say Jesus tells you you can do that. He doesn't give you that option. He says, if he were a good moral example, then you got to look at everything he did and everything he said, and what he said and did, he said he did it as God. Either, he says, you could do three things with that. You can call him a liar and disbelieve him, or you can call him a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, C.S. Lewis said. Or you can rightfully bow down to him as Lord. Because either he's right, or he's delusional, or he's a liar. This is what Jesus is doing here in John 5, saying, what will you do with me? What will you do with who I actually am, not what you want me to be or think I am? He is and intends and will be so much more than just an add-on to our life. Rather, he intends to be one we marvel at and worship and not manage and fit into our plans. The question before us all is not, what do we think when we think about God, but what do we think about Jesus and what will we do with him? This is important because you look at what happens next in this passage or later in this passage, starting in verse 25, we go from the reality that Jesus is deity without rivalry to the warning that Jesus has been given finality without apology. Listen, verse 25 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, again, pay attention. Jesus says, why? Because an hour is coming and is now here. When Jesus would use the language of the hour is coming, it always kind of foreshadowed his eventual death on the cross, the time, the hour upon which the Son would come and accomplish everything that he was sent here to do by his Father. And what Jesus is saying here is that hour is coming and it's also here now. There's both a future and a present aspect to it. It doesn't fit well into our finite brains and conceptions of time, but Jesus is saying that the hour has started and is unfolding now. And so he says, the hour is coming and is now here. What? When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. When you read the different gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see something kind of fascinating that honestly, when we get to preach through those books, I will tackle it, but I'm not going to address it fully today. That when Jesus died on the cross and the sky went dark and the veil was torn and there was rumbling and quakings of earth and everything else, it literally says that the tombs opened up and the dead walked around. And we don't know what to do with that. That sounds like Ghostbuster stuff right there. And yet, it was meant to show forth what will happen eventually. It was a forerunner of the day when everyone will be raised back to life who have suffered death. It was meant to be, this is what happens when Jesus finally claims victory over the powers and principalities of sin, not just bad manners and mess-ups and ways that we just don't live up to our own standards. Listen, sin brings all his friends, death, destruction, and dysfunction, and the cross of Christ is God himself triumphing over all that. So it would make sense that we would see the beginnings of the fruit of that, he says. But let me tell you what I think is happening here. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's going back to something that John talked about in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says very on right next there that he was the life of the world. He was the light coming into darkness. And we've seen that theme come up again and again and again in just these few first chapters. I think one of the things John wants us to see is, listen, you don't have to wait to stop breathing to recognize that you might be spiritually dead. All of us, apart from God working on our behalf, go around this world as if we were dead. We may look like we're living, but we don't know the author of life himself. And so Jesus has to come as the one who brings the life of God, the light of the world, into our dark hearts, into our tomb-like existence. And Jesus is saying, listen, that's what's happening now. The hour is coming when that's going to happen to such a degree it's going to be unmistakable and unavoidable. But it's also now here too. And Jesus says, how is that? when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, man, I'm running out of time. Let me tell you something about this verse, what's happening here. In the Greek, take out the word the, because it doesn't exist. Translators put that in there to help us understand the passage, but you kind of miss something when you supply the definite article the there. Instead, what the Greek actually reads is one as the Son of Man. And this is meant to make our minds go back to something that happened in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, where we read about this, that there is a prophecy given to a man of God named Daniel, and what he sees terrifies him. Because what he sees are literally four beasts that come up out of the water, and what we know these four beasts to be is they represent four different kingdoms and empires, known for their brutality, known for their domineering spirit, their conquest of the known world. It started with the Babylonians, and then it went to the Persians, and then it went to the Greeks, and then it went to the Romans. And what Daniel sees is kind of a foresight of at least two of these beasts start to happen in his own day, in his own lifetime. He was taken into captivity under the Babylonian Empire, and he sees that this is just the beginning. There's going to be three more that come along right after this. And he sees this vision, and it's terrifying because they're these awful beasts that just do carnage and damage and everything else. And the only hope he sees is one who comes that looks like a Son of Man. One who comes and conquers these four beasts. You know that Jesus' favorite designation for himself in all the gospel accounts is Son of Man? He wants us to clue in on that when he says, I am the Son of Man, I come like a Son of Man, Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's come to battle your enemies because they're also mine. Well, why use the imagery of beasts? I mean, isn't that just propaganda? It's not just propaganda. It's not just a way to demonize those who are in opposition to us. The reason why they're portrayed as beasts is because they're living an existence that fails to live up to the ideal. They're not living as humanity was meant to be living. They were caricatures of the life God had created and designed and wanted for his world. Jesus is here saying, I have come to overcome and overwhelm anything that would threaten God's design and purpose for his world. When I say I've come to defeat your enemies, it's not enemies as you define them, it's my enemies too, those that would threaten to destroy, steal, kill everything that God created and is working to redeem, to make good again. The principle he wants us to see is that in this sin dehumanizes us, but God's grace restores us. And this grace comes to us from one who is like a Son of Man. This is what Jesus wants us to get here. He ups the ante of the questions we asked before, and now it's not just what will we do with Jesus, but what are we going to do with the life we've been given? How are we going to respond to the life that was given for you by the Son of Man? What are you going to do with the life that's now offered to you in the coming of the one who is like a Son of Man? Jesus is turning up the heat just a little bit here and putting a little bit more pressure and saying, who do you say I am? You have to reckon with everything I have come to do. This is why it goes on and it seems hard when from there he goes on and he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now I know if you just read that on your own, it could sound like God has kind of this weights and measurement system, doesn't it? And that a day is going to come and we're going to have to face God and he's going to have all the good things that we've done and all the bad things that we've done and hopefully the good outweighs the bad, right? Doesn't it sound like that? At least on first read, at first glance? Nod your heads because that's what it does sound like. That's not what it means. That's not what it means at all. What it means is this. He says, how do you determine what's a good deed versus an evil deed? If I'm the judge, I can make it look in my favor any which way I want. I studied marketing. I know how to spin stuff. Not only that, I know my own heart. I can make anything sound good. Right? Isn't that hardwired into our existence? Jesus is not equating good and evil with the good things we do and bad things we don't do. He's equating it with how do we respond to him. If the Father's given him judgment and authority over all things so that as we honor the Son, we honor the Father, listen, what's good or evil is all in relationship to what we do with Jesus, not what we do on our own. This reminds me of a cartoon I saw, and I can't remember when or where I saw it, but I remember it was probably very ill-timed. But it was a cartoon of a woman on top of a house as waters were rising, and in one frame as a group of neighbors saying, hey, come down, we'll take you to safety. And she says, no, don't worry about it, God's going to save me. And the next frame was, you know, like an hour later, and there's a raft because the water keeps rising, and he says, come down and I'll save you. And she says, don't worry, God's going to save me. And the next frame, the water's even higher, like it's over the roof line, and there's a helicopter with a ladder, and says, come on up, we'll save you. And she says, no, don't worry about it, God's going to save me. The next frame is she gets up to heaven, and she's at the gates, and she says, God, why didn't you save me? And he says, I sent you neighbors, a raft, and a helicopter. The pretext of that cartoon is that God's still going to let her in. Why? Why? I don't mean to be mean. I don't mean to be hard. I don't mean to be calloused. But if we can laugh at a cartoon like that and see the joke there, do you realize the reality is so much more extreme? That if we were in that scenario and we get up and we ask God, God, why didn't you save me? He's going to say, I did. I did. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with the one I sent for you? What do you do with my son? That's what is at stake here. This is the warning, and it's not meant to be mean or cruel. But if our situation is such to the degree that God has to send his son to live for us and die for us, we can't just skate through life thinking he'll let us in because he's so good and nice. That would be a tragedy to his own son. That would be a blight on his character. That would not be a God worth worshiping. But a God who gives us his son, even when we're enemies, even when we're boneheads and we miss it, even when we say, no, it's okay, I'll just keep doing what I'm doing, I'll just wait a little bit longer, I'll just keep trying what I'm doing. God still says, marvel at this, an hour is coming and is now here. If you're still breathing, if you're still anticipating what you're going to have for lunch and how you're going to celebrate moms or how you're going to mourn Mother's Day because you didn't have a great experience, listen, there is still God arranging it such to a degree that his son is coming to you saying, what will you do with me? I am here to save you, to redeem you, to restore you, to renew you. So what will you do with me? That's the warning. We have to go back to a verse I skipped on purpose. It's because we find the promise in verse 24. The promise of mercy without delay. In verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I was silly. I actually looked up the word has. It could be a many thing that we just skip and miss altogether, but do you know what has means? It means you already possess it. You already own it. It's not just something that's waiting for you in the future if you measure up. It's something that God has provided now for you to take hold of and receive. In Jesus, it says, your judgment is covered, in other words. The cross was the only judgment day you will ever experience. Your ultimate crisis is now gone forever at the cross of Christ. The verdict you and I deserve from a holy God against our sin comes from the future and lands on his son in the past so that we in the present might receive his mercy. And Jesus, for all who hear him and believe in him, has present tense eternal life with God, through God, and in God, now and forever. So what difference does Jesus make in your life right now? This mercy that has come to you in Christ, where is it landing for you today? How much of your present life, your thoughts, feelings, actions, doubts, fears, even hesitations, all of it, how much is governed by the reality of Christ and all that he's born for you? Are you still trying to add Jesus into your life, or has he become the one who not only saves, but now rules over all? In other words, is Jesus the one you marvel at? Or are you still trying to manage him into your days and weeks and life? Don't play with Jesus. Marvel at him. Let him have everything, because he won't be satisfied with anything less. He loves you, and he gave himself for you so that you could give yourself to him. Do that today. Heavenly Father, I look at your cross and I look at your son, and I can't help but just be amazed at how you've loved me despite me. Help us to see that and to realize that, to not play with Jesus, to not manage him into our life, but to marvel at him and submit everything to you. Be with us now as we respond in worship and in communion with you, and lead us to be the people you have made us and redeemed us to be. We pray and ask all this in your son's name.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.